Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of God.
Ian, thank you for reading for us. It would be a great help to me and to you if you keep your Bibles open there, Matthew 28, as we look at these verses together. You may also just want sight of the outline. We've got sermon notes back, kind of physical form. So if you just want to scribble down notes or questions, I'd very happily take questions afterwards if you have any. But let me lead us in prayer once again as we begin. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Lord God, thank you that Jesus is alive and reigning. And as we listen to him speak, please would you show us more of what it looks like to live with him as our Lord and our Saviour. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. Well, for many, September is a time of new starts, isn't it? A new job, perhaps. I was chatting with some folk just yesterday at the church day who've moved house over the summer, new to Tunbridge Wells. Or perhaps we've come back from holidays with fresh resolutions for the weeks and months ahead. Maybe entering a new season of life. Children off to school, our eldest is just starting secondary school, and so life's going to feel a bit different. What fills our thoughts as we look ahead? Excitement, fear, apprehension. What about our goals for the year ahead? Where do we want to be in a year's time? Our hopes, our ambitions, our goals for the year ahead will depend in large part on what matters most to us. And the reason we're having these two sermons this week and next week, Matthew 28 today, Ephesians 4 next week, is to line up our thinking with God's ambitions, his plans, his priorities. Now, many people suggest the meaning of life is some hidden thing no one can possibly know. But the Bible is abundantly clear. Jesus is the meaning of life. Knowing him and making him known. It's the strapline for St. John's Church. But if you're anything like me, then we need constantly to be reminded of it. Again and again and again, we take our eyes off the ball. We fail to keep the main thing the main thing. So as I've been looking at Matthew 28, pondering these final words of Jesus to his disciples, it's made me repent. Once again, I've been shown up for failing to live in line with his words. But it's also been hugely exciting and encouraging to get on with the work he's given us to do. And my hope, my prayer for myself, for each one of us, is over the next 12 months, we come to know Jesus better. Come to know, love, serve him more and more as we become like him. And also my prayer is for us to make him known. That's what we're going to be zooming in on this morning, making Jesus Christ known to the ends of the earth. We're going to look at the basis for this, why we should all be engaged with this great task. What's the motivation, the confidence we have? We're going to consider what it is we should actually be doing, the command. And finally, we'll see the tremendous promise and comfort. The comfort of Jesus Christ to keep us going in this work. You'll see, as I said, the outline on the handout. We'll also see it in all the alls in our reading in verses 18 to 20. Jesus has all authority. We're to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all Jesus' commands. And Jesus is with us literally all the days. So firstly, verse 18, Jesus is control and power means he has the right to rule. His control and power. Let's pick it up in verse 16 again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The last words are important, aren't they? I don't know if you've ever given any thought to what you'd want your last words to be if you had any choice. They matter. People say at the end what matters most to them. Now, we don't go in for red letter Bibles here at St. John's where the words of Jesus in red are somehow kind of more important. But having said that, the final words of Jesus are ones we want to pay special attention to, aren't they? Do you see back in verse 10, Jesus is deliberately getting his followers together to give them these parting words. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So as they gather on this mountain, as some worship and others hesitate, what does Jesus want ringing in their ears? He wants them to know he has authority. And note, it's past tense. Jesus has this authority. It's already been given to him by the Father. Here at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has died. He has risen again, and now he has all authority. And it's total authority, all authority. I don't think there's a single thing in life any one of us has complete control over, when we think about it. Not even the most powerful, most authoritative person has complete control over even one aspect of their life. I can't control my kids, my emotions, my diary. Presidents, prime ministers don't have all authority over how well they sleep or a stray cat in their garden, far less a whole nation. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, everywhere. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch prime minister at the beginning of the 20th century, famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" In fact, the more we reflect on Jesus' claim, the more staggering it is. There is nothing and no one outside of Jesus' authority. Do we really believe that? Because Jesus has all authority, it means there aren't really any rival powers. However big our view of Jesus, it's not big enough. I happened just last Friday to be getting the train up to London. And as I was pondering these words, I looked around the carriage full of people and thought, Jesus has authority, all authority over every one of us. Or just a few weeks ago, I managed to pop up to the top of the church tower here at St. John's. And you can see pretty far in pretty much every direction. And again, I thought to myself, over every blade of grass, over every house, over every person, Jesus has absolute authority. He has the right to rule every area of everyone's life in every corner of the globe. Sometimes people say, "Well, what right have you to tell me what to believe? And what right do Christians have to tell people of other religions to turn to Jesus?" Well, in and of ourselves, we have no right. But Jesus has every right over every person we'll ever come across. Just think of your neighbours, colleagues, friends, family. Maybe think of a specific individual. Jesus has an absolute, complete claim on their life and loyalty. And so if they're not trusting in him, not submitting to him, they are defying him, rebelling against the one with all authority. Perhaps we're listening in and we know we're not yet a Christian. We look back over the last year, the last year and a half, and we wonder, is anyone really in control? And Jesus claims he is. He has all authority. He's the one in charge. It's hugely challenging if we're living with ourselves as number one. It means we need to submit to him. It is a massive relief if we're lining up behind him. He is the one in control. What confidence, what encouragement. And I think we really need to get this truth drilled deep down into our heads. We need to see Jesus for who he really is, so we'll be motivated to do what he says. Do you see in verse 19 that word therefore? Verse 18 is driving what Jesus is about to say. Because Jesus has the right to rule us, we need to obey him. Because Jesus has the right to rule all those around us, we're compelled to tell them about Jesus. But also, knowing Jesus is in control over all things, it gives us a great confidence to make him known. Even the responses we get are under his sovereign rule. All authority, all power, all control, all rule in heaven and on earth is his. That is the fuel we need to do what we're about to look at next. Here's what Jim Packer says. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism, that's telling others about Jesus, would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. But Jesus is in control. And it drives the next big idea here. And again, you'll see it on the outline. Jesus' commission and plan means we have a responsibility to replicate. And now we're looking at verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, it might seem, indeed we may have heard sermons in the past, that the emphasis is on that first word, go. And it's certainly important, and we'll get onto it in a moment. But it's not the main thrust here. The big idea is making disciples. There's the one imperative, make disciples. It's Jesus' plan for reaching the nations through his people by disciples making disciples. A disciple is a bit of a Christian jargon word. It just means a learner or a pupil. We talk about apprentices or a follower. It's someone who submits to Jesus as Lord, receives his salvation on the cross, and then lives a life of joyful obedience to him. It's interesting what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say we're in the business of making converts or making people interested in Christian things or just getting them in the building. No, we're making disciples. Jesus expects, indeed commands, his disciples to make disciples. And again, we mustn't disconnect it from verse 18. He commands us as the one who died for us. He sends us as the one who's defeated death. He now has all authority. So I have the right to tell others about Jesus because he's already their Lord. In fact, I'm compelled to tell others about him. Because Jesus is Lord of all, we're to tell all about him. People's obedience belongs to him. So I wonder if we've realized we're not calling people to do something unfair or stupid or wrong. Submitting to Jesus is lining up with reality. Telling people to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is telling them to do what's already the case, just to do it willingly, joyfully, obediently. So it's not just telling or sharing the good news, is it? Jesus says we're to make disciples. There's this great little book called Evangelism as Exiles. Elliot Clark, the author, makes many helpful points, one of which is just picking up language about sharing the gospel. It's not wrong, but it's not the sum total of what we're about. He points out sharing is almost always done with someone who wants what you're offering. And so you share your cake with the person sitting next to you because they want it. But often people don't want to know about Jesus, not to begin with anyway. And we're not just telling people what we believe, though of course that's a good thing. We are calling for a response. Specifically, a response to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow him. So Jesus gives his commission, his command, but what does it involve? Well, there are three participles unpacking the main command. So make disciples, as the headline, and we do it by going, baptizing, and teaching. So going, does going mean we all need to leave Tunbridge Wells and we suddenly pack our bags for Afghanistan or Azerbaijan? Not necessarily, but for some it might. It doesn't mean every Christian has to go to a different country. But it doesn't just mean, kind of as you go on your way, as if there's no intentionality or no cost. Now, for some, it will mean leaving country and kin. For all of us, it means leaving our comfort zones. And so going is a proactive desire and action to make disciples of all nations. All of us considering where we can best be deployed by Jesus to help others follow him. For many of us, perhaps even for most of us, it may well mean staying in Tunbridge Wells. But for some, it will mean the costly sacrificial uprooting of our lives for the sake of making more disciples of Jesus Christ. And what helps us in this, I think, is to remember it's a corporate command. And Jesus is speaking to a group of disciples. We're all given the job of making disciples of all nations. So some might go, others might support financially and in prayer, others might reach the nations as they come to us, but all of us are proactive. All of us are involved, either as a sender or a goer. And what it means, though, is we can't rely on an attractional model alone for people to become disciples. Here's Elliot Clark again in the book. Many churches seek to do outreach primarily by bringing people in. They practice an attractional model of mission. As a result, our greatest aspirations in evangelism have often been that our neighbours would come with us to church or send their kids to a Christian camp. But we need to recognise that the greatest hope for our unbelieving neighbours isn't them coming to us, but God sending us to them. It forced me to ask the question, how am I going out of my way to convince people to turn to Christ and follow him? In what areas of my life am I going out of my comfort zone to make disciples of Jesus? Going. But also baptizing. And again, I wonder what kind of this image conjures up in your mind. We all kind of run around the center of town with plunge pools, trying to dunk as many people as we can. Well, surprise, surprise, no. I think it is the idea of initiating people into the Christian faith. And so it means making disciples. It's not about just getting someone across the finish line when they become a Christian, but the starting line. We're introducing people to God, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, we have the responsibility and privilege of bringing people into relationship with their Creator, proclaiming the gospel as God in his mercy grants repentance to some and they turn to him. They're going, baptizing, and teaching. So we could call baptizing and teaching initiation and instruction, or evangelism and edification. It means for everyone we ever meet, we'll have one of two aims: for them to come to know Jesus, or for them to come to know him better. It also means if we're a Christian, we never really take the L plates off, do we? We go on as disciples, learning and learning. Am I wanting, expecting, praying to grow in my Christian life? Are you? How am I proactively seeking to grow in knowing Jesus through his word better and helping others in that? Or have I actually grown pretty comfortable with where I'm at in my Christian life? Just before we move on, I want to ask one more question. Who is this for? Who's it to? I've been saying as we've been going along that it's every Christian's job. It may just be that you yourselves are wanting to push back, or you've heard someone else say, well, isn't this just for Jesus' first followers, just for the 11? They're the ones Jesus is talking to. And please don't mishear me. I am all for reading the Bible in context and making sure we don't just draw straight line applications to us now and assume it's written to us. But just note, they're not called apostles here, but disciples in verse 16. Verse 10, I think, assumes there's going to be a larger crowd of disciples present here. So the 11 are called disciples, not because they're an exclusive group, but an example group. They're not a special order of Christians in this context, but model Christians. In a sense, this is the church in embryo. So even though it's not a direct command to each individual, it does apply to every believer. And there's also an internal logic here as well. Jesus commands these disciples and go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, observe all of his commands. which I take it by implication includes the commands he's currently giving them. Do you kind of see that internal logic? A self-perpetuating impetus as the gospel reverberates out. And actually, hasn't it always been the plan for God's people? We were singing those songs just earlier, the kind of overview in the whole Bible. Genesis 12, God's plan for all nations of the earth to be blessed through Abraham. We see throughout the Old Testament snapshots of God bringing nations in. So in a sense, Matthew 28 isn't just a conclusion to the gospel, but to the whole Old Testament as Jesus sends his people out to the nations. And he's not offering one strategy amongst many. He's not inviting us to speak of him when it's only convenient. It is a command. He commands us as the one with all authority. And so it forces the rather awkward question on us, well, if you're not seeking to make disciples of all nations, are you really a disciple? And doesn't it transform how we view every area of our life, our goals and ambitions? Single, married, old or young, we're not just a follower of Jesus Christ, we are a follower who's seeking to make other followers of Jesus Christ. Are you a parent? In our role as parents, we're also disciplers. Your role in the company, I don't know what it might be, but first and foremost, Jesus says you are a disciple-making disciple. Your role on the school playground, in the classroom, disciple-making disciples. Doesn't matter whether you're an extrovert, introvert, doesn't matter whether you have loads of friends, hardly any, doesn't matter whether we have influence, prestige, popularity, or none at all of us who are followers of Jesus are called to be disciple-making disciples. It is a task we cannot delegate to anyone else. And for many of us, myself included, I have to confess, I think comfort often comes as a higher priority than this commission. Often I'm more worried about losing a friendship than I am about losing a friend to God's judgment. Here in Tunbridge Wells, I think it is such a natural drift into comfort and forgetting this commission. So actually, I'm planning at the end of our meeting today, we're all going to say verses 18 to 20 to ourselves and one another in the upcoming Sundays to help us remember what it is Jesus has called us to do. As his words ring in our ears to strengthen us in joyful obedience to make disciples of all nations. And wonderfully, we're not in it alone. Finally, this morning, Jesus' comfort and promise means we have relationship and reassurance. We have Jesus' promise of his presence. Do you remember Matthew in his gospel introduces Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, back in chapter 1. He closes his gospel, reminding us Jesus will always be with his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we're not in it alone. It's a team sport. We have one another. But even more than that, Jesus promises to be with us. They're profound words of comfort. But this isn't Jesus joining us for a kind of cozy fireside chat. It's Jesus with us as we go out into the world to make disciples. I think it's quite normal that we're all prone to fear what people might think of us. What might happen if I were to wholeheartedly follow Jesus and speak unashamedly of him? That is a little scary. But we can never lose the one thing we most need, the one thing most precious to us, Jesus himself. Again, isn't it more motivation? If Jesus isn't ashamed of his people and loves them and commits himself to be with them, how could I possibly be ashamed of Jesus and not speak of him? We don't need to fear. We have Jesus with us. And just notice, Jesus assumes his church will be making him known until the end of the age, until he returns. Again, just another clue, this wasn't for the 11, or even just for those disciples listening in, but for all believers, the whole church down the ages until Christ returns. He's with us. And then when he does return, well, there'll be no more need to evangelize. I remember someone saying, when we're in the new creation, there'll be two things Christians can't do anymore: sin and evangelize. And then he went on to say, which one of these two do you think we should be getting on with now? Our time has almost gone, but aren't these verses exactly what we need to hear? They make us look within. Am I a disciple? Am I a disciple-making disciple? Do I want to be? Maybe we know we're yet to cross the start line as a disciple. What a day to do so. Trusting in Jesus, submitting to him means forgiveness. It means satisfaction. It means joining God's family. It means having his spirit come and live within us, his very presence day by day with us forever. And it also means seeking to make disciples of others. That's what we're signing up for. Every Christian is a disciple-making disciple. So if we're already a Christian, we need to be growing as disciples to be effective at making disciples. We'll think a bit more about that next week. And those who are already disciples are the task force Jesus deploys to make more disciples. And so if we neglect our discipleship, our continual learning of Christ in his word, it should be no surprise if we see fewer and fewer people becoming disciples through us. Jim Packer again, theologian, says it is a tragic and ugly thing when Christians lack desire and are actually reluctant to share the precious knowledge they have with others whose need of it is just as great as their own. It shows that any reluctance we have to speak isn't because we've got faulty mouths, but faulty hearts. I wonder, could that be true of us? But God's word doesn't leave us despondent and dejected, even if we're painfully conscious of ways that we fail to speak of Jesus, as we should have numerous times. I just love how the command, the commission, is deliberately sandwiched between the reason and the reassurance. Did we spot that? Christ is the reason, and Christ is the reassurance. So the focus here isn't actually on us, but ultimately is on Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus is in control means we must pray. Pray we would be growing in our delight of him, our eagerness to speak of him. Remember that the context of this command is a miracle. And it takes a miracle for anyone to turn to Jesus and follow him. So are we praying? Yes, this passage causes us to look within, but much more importantly, these verses cause us to look to him. They call us once again to consider Christ. That we don't go out in confident self-reliance, but confident in Christ. So the answer isn't just to try harder, but look to Jesus. As we see him more clearly for who he is, as we trust him and love him more and more, as we remember his complete authority, we'll increasingly be those who cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Let's pray together. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Lord God, thank you for this wonderful promise of comfort, of Jesus' presence. Thank you that it is further encouragement to seek to make disciples of him. Please, in your strength and by your grace, would you use each one of us here who knows and loves Jesus to be a disciple-making disciple, that you would receive glory and honor and praise. Please give us an increasingly clearer view of Jesus, that we might be better equipped to speak of him and make disciples of him. In his name we pray. Amen.